Good morning. This morning we're starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and ending in verse 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord.
May my words and our meditations today bring glory to our God as we look at his word together. These are the generations. That phrase is going to keep coming up now in the book of Genesis. We're going to see it many, many times. And whenever you see that phrase, these are the generations, it's a signal that something new is about to happen. It's a signal that a new narrative, a new collection of records is about to unfold before us. And so we see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of what? Not people, you'll get to that, but these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, of all the host of them. This is so interesting because it's a separate account of the creation as opposed to Genesis 1. Did you notice that? Genesis 1, the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then it's finished and God rests. And now we have another creation account. So is it in conflict? Do we have two conflicting narratives, one in Genesis chapter 1 and one in Genesis chapter 2? Well, no. They're different, but they're not in conflict with one another. The first account in Genesis chapter 1 was really about God's perspective. It was like a cosmological perspective of the heavens and the earth and all that God did. A vast cosmic viewpoint. This account, though, in chapter 2, it represents a different perspective. This is the background to the world that humanity would inhabit. In a sense, we go from cosmic in Genesis chapter 1 to more local on a human level in Genesis chapter 2. So the scholar Robert Alter, he makes an analogy of what we're seeing between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And he says, have you ever looked at cubist artwork? Or at a post-cubism in modern art. Have you ever looked at a painting and you're like, I know what I'm looking at. I'm looking at a human face or I'm looking at a human figure and a guitar. But you look at the human face and what do you see? You see two things, Robert Alter says. You see the profile, right, the sideways perspective of the human face, but then you also see the frontal perspective of the very same face. You see these two perspectives simultaneously. Now, when we look at one another with our natural eyes, we do not see a person that way, sideways and frontways all at the same time. But, Robert Alter wrote, an artist can portray both perspectives of a human face simultaneously on a canvas. Hence, you have two creation perspectives. alongside of one another. You have a cosmic perspective, and you also have the local perspective. And what you discover about the world that humanity inhabits is that it's a beautiful world. It's lush. It's diverse. It's a nurturing environment. It's not hostile. Perhaps the most important part, and you won't see this at first, but by the time you get to the end of our passage today, it becomes very obvious, the world that humanity inhabited is a moral world. It's beautiful, it's lush, it's powerful and diverse, but it is a moral world. How do we account for what seems to be a universal sense of morality throughout the world? Throughout generations and epochs of time, in cultures across the globe, a universal sense of morality, something like the United Nations, whether you think it's effective or not, couldn't even exist if it were not for a general sense of right and wrong across all cultures in all nations. Think about it. Murder is murder, wherever you go. Theft is theft, whether you're an American or a European or an African or an Asian. In the animal kingdom, some male carnivores may eat the cubs of rival males, but I do not eat my neighbor's kids, right? And no matter where you are on the planet, if you eat your neighbor's kids, you're gonna get locked up, right? Where Asia, Europe, America, you're gonna get locked up for eating somebody else's kids. What explains all of this? Now, atheists would propose that morality, our sense of right and wrong and everything between, it's where we get the concept of ethics from, that it's really just an adaptation of our human genome over countless centuries of time. That through our DNA, humanity has adapted because of social restrictions and desires. And so when you think of morality, atheists would say, well, yes, there is morality, but it's not real. It's not actual, literal morality. It's what we socially conceive and agree upon as productive and helpful and beneficial to advance our race through time. Not actual morals. It's really, to quote somebody, a corporate illusion. But the Bible, starting with Genesis chapter 2, offers us, I think, a more satisfying and rational alternative. That makes sense, if you'll allow it. We are capable caretakers of creation. Remember, we talked about the image of God being made in God's likeness in the recent weeks, that we represent, humanity represents the Creator on this planet. What makes us capable to represent God? How could we possibly do that? Well, because God has made us moral beings. We are capable caretakers of creation because God has made us moral caretakers of creation. Humanity by nature is personal. You're going to see how beautifully personal this creation account is, unlike Genesis chapter 1. You're going to also see that humanity by nature is moral, personal but also moral. And finally, humanity is even eternal. And you'll see that as the themes in Genesis chapter 2 blossom and progress and evolve throughout the Bible, you're going to see that humanity is eternal. So these aspects of human nature we're going to discuss today were personal, were moral, and were eternal. Humanity's origins, far from being accidental, are strikingly personal. Have you ever, you see this in the movies, it's a bit romanticized, but maybe you've done it in your own life, and you certainly see it in children's books. Think about how a family prepares for a newborn baby to come. You get the nursery ready. You build a crib. Maybe you even put a rocking chair in the same bedroom, and little pictures, and stuffed animals, and all these little things. And then even the car, you even prepare the car, even before the baby comes, maybe weeks in advance, you've got the baby seat in the car. Or maybe just, you know, the mount, you know, strapped in so that when you go to the hospital and you come home, it's already in there. You prep your life for the person that's about to come. Well, what we see unfold in Genesis 2 is that God prepared this world for humanity's arrival. Even scientists and cosmologists will say, if you look at the universe itself and the planet itself and how they are arranged just so, one famous scientist, I can't think of all the words in my head because I'm not a scientist. One famous scientist said, when you look at the universe, it's almost as if the universe knew we were coming. And you see in Genesis chapter 2, God is preparing it all for us. You look at verses 5 and 6, and what you see described here is like almost a wasteland, a wilderness. It's not a bad place, but it's uncultivated. There's no wild vegetation. There's nothing like grain or fruit or anything that is edible and useful for human life. In a sense, it's like, remember the void nature of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, how everything was without form and void? Well, it's almost like the ground is void in this state. And you read a sense of anticipation, right? Things need ordering. Things need cultivating. And so from that void of intelligence and order and productivity, God formed man, we are told, humanity. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man, the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. What you see here, I think, is personhood, human personhood, but also God's personhood. Look how evident this is. Genesis chapter 1, we keep hearing God created and God said, and it was the Hebrew word Elohim. But in Genesis chapter 2, we have Yahweh and Elohim together, the Lord God, you see? Now, that's the name. That's God's personal name by which he revealed himself to Moses and the Israelites when they became a nation. And so as they read this, the origins of humanity, they see it's their God. It's the God who had saved them from slavery. This God, the God with a name, the God who is a person, created humanity. And then we see humanity's personhood as well. Humanity who came to be, who was given life, how? By the breath of God. And you read this and you're like, This is face to face. This is intimate. This isn't aloof. This isn't foreign. This is personal. Unlike a Babylonian myth in which humanity was formed from clay, sounds similar, right? But the clay by which the gods formed humanity was mixed with the blood of a god who had led a failed rebellion in the heavens. And so that God was destroyed and his blood was mixed with clay, and that's where we came from. But you don't see that here. Here you see a father of creation telling us, I made you perfect and all of this is for you. You think of a loving parent saying, I've known you your whole life. I saw you when you were born in the hospital room. I saw you and we were thinking about you and praying for you. We knew you even before you were born. And in a way far greater than that, in a way we can't even comprehend, God is telling us in Genesis chapter 1, I was there. I was always there. All of this is for you. The Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says in his commentary, what we're reading here is really like act one of a three-act drama that unfolds throughout Genesis chapters 2 and 3 and 4. Three acts, and this is the first act. And he titles the first act, Paradise. In the coming weeks, we're going to see how things go. But right now, act one, he says, is paradise. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. I'll stop there for a minute. Again, this is like the parent providing, equipping the home for a child to flourish, to have safety, to have stimulation, to know that the child is cared for and protected and loved, for the child to have a future, for the child to develop. God is putting everything in place for our success and flourishing. The author Marilyn Robinson, when she talks about Genesis, writes, "This world," and she's writing from the perspective of comparing this to all other ancient mythologies. She says, "This world is suited to human enjoyment." When we read this, we see, she writes, God gives us the gifts of apprehension that this pleasure requires. Right? She's saying, we can look at all of this and go, this is amazing, this is wonderful, this is beautiful. We can taste all of this and go, this is not only sustaining us physically, but it tastes really good. It's beautiful to look at and it's wonderful to consume. And she writes, this is nothing less than God sharing his mind with us. It's not just that the creation benefits our sustenance, we see that it benefits us. We comprehend rationally that it is glorious and powerful and wonderful and beautiful and sweet and rich. From Yosemite to a strawberry. A personal God, whether it was an instantaneous miracle or whether he guided a process that took millions of years, a personal God made us for himself. And here is what's also striking. A personal God made us like himself. Humanity's morality has equipped us to fulfill our God-given purpose. How are we going to do it? God made us moral. I want to remind you of what we saw in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1:28, and it shows up, it pops up again in Genesis 2, verse 15. This was our mission. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and keep it. He didn't say, I've made all of this for you, now go be lazy slobs. He said, I made this all for you, and I have equipped you with the power to make it better. And so we have here, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1, the cultural mandate, but phrased in a different way, which is to rule the earth as its stewards, not its owners, its stewards, representing God as its creator and Lord. And it is the cultural mandate that gives humanity purpose on the planet. Now, what did God instill within humanity to accomplish that mission? Verse 9 tells us there was another tree. Not only the tree of life, but a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here it comes to it. Our mission as human beings is inseparably paired with our morality. To fulfill our mission, we must be good and have the capacity to know good and evil, good from evil, and everything in between. And you know now, because most of you have lived here for a while, to understand good from evil is more than knowledge, right? It's wisdom. And here was the origin of what theologians call the moral law. That universal sense of theft and murder and all of that stuff from culture to culture, from age to age. Verses 16 and 17, God says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Stop for a second. You see the generosity, you see the abundance, the kindness of the Creator. You may eat anything you want wherever you find it. But he went on to say, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we stop and we go, well, was it a literal tree, or is it just figurative? Like there's a symbol here that we're supposed to understand. St. Augustine believed, yes, He said both. He believed it was a literal, actual, biological tree that had a figurative meaning. And the point here is not to imagine what kind of tree it would be or what kind of fruit it would bear. But the commentator Derek Kidner said, here's the point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It presented the alternative to discipleship, defiance. It presented humanity with a choice, obedience or rebellion, discipleship or defiance. And he said, the tree plays its part in the opportunity it offers, not in the qualities it possesses. We get caught up in, like, what was this? Was it an apple? Was it a star fruit? Was it a kumquat? What was this thing? You know, was it 200 feet tall? Was it a bush? Like, we get all wrapped up in it. Was it a real tree? Because if it wasn't a real tree, I can't believe in the Bible. Or is it a symbol? What are we supposed to understand here? We get caught up in all of that, but here's the point. The point of the tree is to present humanity with a loving, free choice. This is not a relationship if you don't trust me. So, door number one is life. Door number two is death. And the tree gave them that option. And the Westminster Divines called this the covenant of works. I know the youth group talked about it this morning. The covenant of works between God and humanity. Obedience would lead to life, eternal life. And defiance would lead to death. Now, what kind of death? When would it happen? What would it look like? We will see. Stay tuned. Come back. But I think we have an opportunity here as we read this to relearn our sense of morality. We read and we watch and we listen, and our world has, you know, thousands of different perspectives on what right and wrong is, you know, and there's always somebody saying, it's like things like murder and theft, everybody knows, right? But all the, you really should do this. You know, what I really need from you is this. This is where things get gray and tricky for us. What our nation really needs is this. The type of technology that's going to lead us into the next century is this, and here is how we should use it. And you can't tell me what to do with my life, and you can't tell me what to do with what I own. All of that stuff, we have an opportunity now to relearn our sense of morality from God's law and not from our own. And I know when you think about laws, right? You think about what's the most famous bunch of laws. Yeah, there's 10 of them. It's easy to remember. The Ten Commandments, right? And sometimes we think of the Ten Commandments and we think, restrictions, limitations. Someone said, it's a straitjacket. But I want you to think about it. God's very first law, which we just read about, reveals the purpose of all of his law, wisdom. The purpose of his law was to impart wisdom that would empower us to do what we were created to do. Wisdom for the freedom to follow our mission. And you can ask yourself as you read Genesis chapter 2, whose law is guiding you in your life right now? If a different language helps you, what code are you following? We all have a code. Businesses, branches of the military, different types of occupations and guilds, and even families and ethnicities and households have codes. Whose code are you living by? It empowers you to do what? That code or that law enables you to do what and for what purpose? Just ask yourself, whose law am I living by? Whose code am I following? And how do I know if it is a law or a code that allows me to fulfill the cultural mandate to be God's witness here on this planet? Because without God, how can humanity be good? Without Him, without an objective code from our Creator, how can humanity be good enough to care for this world? How can we be good enough to rule, to cultivate, to work? How can you be good enough to parent, to love, to dream, to repair? How can we ever be good enough without God? Atheism dismisses a supernatural origin for morality, assuming all morality is merely an adaptation of social behavior handed down to us by instinct in the human genome, century after century, epoch after epoch, so that our species could successfully survive in a world that is full of chaos, that is unkind. But as we look to the future and humanity's existence on this planet, as we look to a future where we already know there's a hole in the ozone layer, we are well aware now, over a century, living under the constant threat of nuclear war and devastation. We literally have enough dynamite, so to speak, to blow up the entire planet. When we are now only beginning to understand the potential dominance of artificial intelligence, right? The very bit of technology that can make a painting for you on a computer or write your report for you could actually control humanity and all of its systems. Okay? And as we think of all of this and look at the future, are we saying that our only hope of enduring all of this and successfully surviving into 1,000 years from now, 10,000, 50,000 years from now, our only hope is in our genes, is in our genetic ability to adapt and agree upon what right and wrong is? Is that our hope? Are we hoping in something within us that we cannot even control? And is it great enough to survive nuclear holocaust? Is it great enough to stay in control of artificial intelligence? Is it good enough to survive a gaping wound in the sky? That comes from Bono, by the way. The biblical worldview offers a more satisfying idea. We are moral by nature, not by accident, not by random selection and gradual adaptation. We are moral by nature. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "If there was a controlling power outside the universe, it could not show itself to us as one of the facts inside the universe, no more than the architect of a house could actually be a wall or staircase or fireplace in that house. The only way in which we could expect it to show itself would be inside ourselves as an influence or a command. And that is just what we do find inside ourselves. Surely this ought to arouse our suspicion." If you don't embrace this moral law within you, how can you ever be good enough? If you're listening, that is the question you will ask. But someone is good enough, who invites you into his goodness, who invites you into a new humanity that he is creating, an eternal humanity. You know, the fact that the penalty for taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the fact that the penalty was defiance that would lead to death means that the opposite is true. The reward of obedience would be eternal life, presence, proximity to the tree of life. Remember, we're not talking about the tree of life, but it's there. It's there all the time. And they were more, well, we'll get to it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Spoiler alert. But if the penalty for defiance was eternal death, the reward for obedience was eternal life. Always close to the tree of life, always in fellowship and relationship with the Creator. And so Christianity claims that there is a way back to the tree of life. Do you see? Christianity says there's a way back into proximity to the tree of life, to an eternal relationship with God, our Creator. If a man rose from the dead, do you see the connection? If a man rose from the dead who had obeyed the moral law perfectly, who defined what it meant to truly be human, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, even your enemy. And if he had sacrificed himself on a tree of judgment so that you and I could have access back to the tree of life, if that person exists, and we have every reason to listen to him. And what Jesus said, one of the many things Jesus said, and in the book of Revelation, he said this to John, who had a vision of things to come. And so now we're talking about eternity. And Jesus said to the one who conquers, don't think of conquer as like military, I've defeated my enemies. Think of conquer as overcome, endure. Think of conquering as never stop listening to the voice of God within you. To the one who conquers, Jesus said, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And you keep reading to the end of Revelation and you discover what? A garden again. More than a garden, a city. A garden city. And what's flowing out of it? A river. And what's there by the river? The tree of life. Jesus brings us back. How can you ever be good enough? By receiving back your eternal nature from Jesus. He is good enough. And to trust him is to reject death, thereby choosing life. Because your life is found in him. Your goodness and your righteousness are established in him. We are capable caretakers of creation because Jesus represents us as the capable Lord of creation. Now, what happened with the man and what happened with the tree of good and evil, we will see. Stay tuned. But for now, see that as moral beings, our nature is determined by God's good moral law. So start from there and relearn your sense of morality and your code for life and your code for work and your code for parenting and your code for conflict resolution and your code for dreaming and hobbies. And all the things that you love to do and all the things that you're worried about accomplishing and finishing, find that in his moral law. Let that be your foundation, not your own. And praise God, because we'll never write a code that's good enough to sustain us for another 100 years or another 50,000 years whenever Jesus returns. We'll never write a code, we'll never write a constitution. We'll never write anything that's good enough to get us through nuclear holocaust and artificial intelligence and a hole in the sky. But God's law is good, and Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. And if you trust him, you are choosing life, and you are rejecting eternal death. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed that such an ancient account can be so fitting and relevant to what we're struggling through as a church, as a society, as individual women and men, parents, grandparents, children, workers, owners, educators, students, athletes, homemakers. Thank you for your word. It is amazing. Forgive us for our pride of thinking that there is a better code, that there is a better law, that we are a law unto ourselves. Help us to trust Jesus when he says he can get us back to the tree of life if we will listen to him and find our value and our mission in him. Amen.